Hello, everyone. Long delay, because I should have gotten a head start. I have to move a lot slower than I normally do. But, you know, in the late 80s and the early 90s, there was a company called LifeCall. I don't know if you're familiar with this. They used to have a... What they did was they sold emergency devices to senior citizens. It looked like a car alarm remote, and there was a button on it. And then people would wear it kind of like a long dog tag neck, you know, dog tag necklace. And then if someone were to get hurt, they would just push the button and just begin talking, and someone on the other line would help them. If you remember the commercial, there was a commercial where an elderly Mrs. Fletcher ends up falling down in the bathroom, awkwardly propped up by her head and shoulders near the bathtub. Her walker is, you know, falling over to the side, and then she pushes the button, and then she says, "I've fallen, and I can't get up." Okay? And then the operator on the other end tells her, "We're sending help immediately." Right? So, you know, it's a couple of things, but as a young kid, when I first saw that commercial, I was rolling on the ground. It was so funny. And my friends and I, we thought it was so hilarious that, you know, we would just take every opportunity to just extend that joke, you know. Play basketball, someone would fall, and then sometimes we'd just be on the ground just kind of shaking, you know, and then just scooping around. Other times we'd fall, and we'd just stay still and not move. Other times we'd fall and go like this and say, "I've fallen, and I can't get up." And we'd be all laughing at each other, and, you know, it was one of those juvenile, you know, things that we would do just to have fun. And as you all probably know, I had a senior citizen moment. I was in the backyard with my son Isaiah. We were working on his baseball swing, putting wiffle balls on the tee, and then he was hitting some of them over, you know, our fence that goes into this little common area with a little, you know, hill. So then I jumped over, picked up, you know, threw the ball back over, and I jumped back, went down to pick up one of the wiffle balls to put in the bucket, and then I straightened out, electricity shot out from the lower part of my back. So I thought I was done. I thought I was going to be in a wheelchair, because I never felt that before. So my lower back locked up. I was holding on for dear life to the bucket, and I told Isaiah, "Get mine there quickly. I can't hold it much longer, you know." Because I knew if I fell over from the bucket, I would just be lying there for a long, long time. But I eventually got into the house and made it to the floor, and I stayed on the floor for about a day and a half. For 36 hours, I couldn't get up. So needless to say, I didn't eat much or drink much because I couldn't go to the bathroom, so I just kind of stayed there. You know, because basically because I'd fallen and I couldn't get up, right? But I want you to know that the thing "I've fallen and I can't get up" is not funny no more. It's not as funny as it used to be, but obviously you guys are cold-blooded. But I'm thankful to be with you today, partly just because I can be, and, you know, partly because the last 2 months, you know, this is what my perception of my church family is. This is where I've been, so I want to thank you guys for that. Well, today our text comes from Psalm 84. The truth that we're going to be focusing on this morning is the thought of true worship. You know, in the back I brought some outlines again. I should have put it on the table sooner, but if you need to get up and grab one, feel free to do so. It won't bother me at all. We're going to be talking about true worship, and not worship as in a synonym to praise. You know, sometimes we'll talk about our singing time as worship time, which it is, but we're going to be talking about worship in a broader sense. We're going to be talking about worship as in living our lives, right, in wonder, love, and praise of the living God. We're going to be, I think, talking about true worship in that sense. Like, you know, where our whole lives and all that we do is an act of worship to Him. You know, consider this. There's going to be a time when faith will disappear. Scripture tells us that there's going to be a time when the things that, you know, the things that we have convictions of that are true that we can't see, it's going to become sight. So once we get into the presence of our Maker, there's not going to be a need for faith because we're going to see things as they are. Right? So faith will no longer be a part of our lives when we get, you know, into eternity. But one thing that will never cease to exist is our worshiping of God. Right? And that's our hope, to be in God's presence, to worship Him, and to make much of Him, and to be in wonder, love, and praise of Him for the rest of our existence. If you think about it that way, right, worship is so foundational to the Christian life, and yet it often becomes the very thing that gets neglected. A.W. Tozer once said that worship is the missing jewel in modern evangelicalism is we're organized, we work, we have our agendas, we have almost everything. There's one thing that the churches, even the gospel churches, do not have. He says that is the ability to worship. We do everything. But sometimes we neglect the most important thing. He says we are not cultivating the art of worship. It's the one shining gem that is lost to the modern church. And I believe that we ought to search for this until we find it. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning or today. I want to encourage your souls. I want to stir up your affections by way of reminder from God's truth, the importance and the centrality of worshiping. Worshiping from the heart, that we're not missing, you know, the heartbeat behind all that we do for the Lord. Turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 84, which is going to be our text. In the Psalm, we're going to be looking at three marks of a true worshiper. You'll see the outline all there, in that little sheet there. And if you look at the Psalm, you'll notice that David isn't the author, as he is for many of the Psalms. The top in the superscription before verse 1, it says, "For the choir director, on the Gittith, the Psalm of the sons of Korah." And I looked up what a Gittith is. People don't really know. They think it's a certain kind of instrument, but they're not totally sure. And it says, instead of David being the author, it says the Psalm of the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah seem to have been temple worship leaders. Right? They were the people who led worship to the people that would come. So whoever wrote this, whichever son of Korah wrote this, we know that he probably knew a few things about true worship. Like, he knew a few things about what it really means to direct one's life to the Lord. Look at Psalm 84 with me. And in honor of the Word of God, if you can stand, Psalm 84. It says, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and a swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you." Be seated. So in light of this text, the first mark of a true worshiper that we see in Psalm 84 is a strong desire for the presence of God. This is where it all begins. Right? There's a desire that's broken forth and just has to express itself. Right? And it can be seen in the person's life. There are two ways a strong desire manifested itself in the heart of the psalmist. And the first is by him valuing God's presence. Look at verse 1. It says, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. With my soul long and even yearn for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." When he says, "How lovely are your dwelling places," he's speaking of plural. He's basically saying, you know, Lord, wherever you are, wherever we find you, that is just a lovely place. And more specifically, he's probably talking about the temple. And that was where God's presence was understood to be in more of a special way. Even though God's presence isn't, you know, confined to the temple alone, there was a sense in which the temple, you know, had a little bit more importance. In Psalm chapter 27, verse 4, David says, in light of God's presence being in the temple, he says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life," right, to behold the beauty of the Lord, right, to be near him, to experience him, and to meditate in his temple. So for a worshiper, there is no better place to be than in the presence of God. Right? And if you think about it, that's the hope that we've been given in this life, is the hope of heaven. And why do we desire heaven so much? Because the Lord is there. Right? And because we can be there with him. not so much the whiteness of things, the cloudiness of things, you know, all those other things, but ultimately, our hope of heaven can be boiled down to that's where the Lord is, and that is where our Savior is, and that's where we want to be. So there's no better place to be, right, than God's presence. And it's so great, if you think about it, we're never going to tire of it. Right? There were times when I was young and I would buy a video game and I think this is the greatest thing in the world. I play it all day and, you know, I just think I can never exhaust it. And sure enough, after a while, I'm exhausted. I want to buy another one. Right? And on it goes. But to think about God and think about how long we're going to be in heaven for all of eternity, right? Eternity future for an infinite amount of time, and we're never going to grow tired of that. It's always going to be wonderful. Always going to be amazing. It's always going to blow our minds away. And to understand that God's presence is valuable is something that the true worshiper will have within that person's heart. And we're to value that in this life, and we either value that, we either recognize that, or we don't. And the psalmist did recognize that, and he responded appropriately. Look at the beginning of verse 2. Begins to talk about the deepest part of who he was. Right? He says, my soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. And he goes to the deepest immaterial part of him. He goes right down to his soul and says, my desire for God, my valuing of his presence extends down to the core of who I am. At the core of who I am longs for the Lord. The core of who I am yearns for his presence. And you can kind of sense that there's an agony within his soul that for some reason, that desire wasn't satisfied. And then he's saying, you know, I desire so much, I yearn for it, I long for it. And consider this, when he goes through the progression, that God's presence is lovely, right, that he longs for it and then he yearns for it. Like, not everything is lovely that it creates a longing in your heart. There's a lot of good things, but not everything will cause you to really long for it, really desire it. And not everything that is worth longing for creates a yearning for it. Right? And not everything that is worth yearning for makes your soul yearn for it. And that's what we're talking about, the valuing of God's presence, the desire so deep it goes down to the core of your being. And that's how lovely the presence of God is. Once a soul experiences true worship, once a soul understands what it is to be at God's feet and to have God there, whether it be in his word, whether it be through prayer, you know, you can't get enough of that. It just whets the appetite for more of God, and more of God, and more of God. There's never an end to that desire. Inexplicable loveliness in the psalmist's eyes created an inexplicable desire. Right? He almost couldn't describe it. And for a soul to be deprived of that will cause a yearning longing for God. That's why the psalmist can say what he did in Psalm 42. You can turn back there. Probably not too many pages in your Bible. This is also a psalm of the sons of Korah. It's Psalm 42, verses 1 through 4. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Right? And when's the last time you were able to sing that? Your soul was just panting for God as a deer panting for water. Your soul is thirsting. At the end of verse 2, you know, he just begins to ask a question. He says, when shall I come and appear before God? I long for him so much that I can't wait. Verse 3 kind of expands on that. He says, my tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all day long. And this is talking about his enemies. Like, they're mocking him. They're mocking his love for God. And they say all the time, where is your God? Right, in the midst of that, he's just constantly longing for God's presence. Verse 4 says, these things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. And I long for God so much, because the psalmist in Psalm 42 was in a situation where he wasn't in God's presence. He wasn't in the temple. He's looking back. He's saying, I remember the times when I was leading God's people in worship, and I was taking them to God's presence. I remember that. But he finds himself in a situation where that's no longer the case. And when inexplicable loveliness is kept from him, he just cries out. and you can do nothing but do that. And think about that. Can you relate to that in your own life? Can you relate to that kind of a longing? To say the psalmist were to have penned this psalm, and then the Lord would, just automatically bring him into your house. Would you be able to talk to him? Would you be able to relate to that? Where these feelings are gushing forth from his soul, and then you were to begin talking, would you be able to relate? Would you be able to say, I face some of that too. I understand you. So we know that God is real, but what it comes down to in terms of the heart of a worshiper is he real to you? Is he real to you in your experience, day after day? And that is God's presence, reality to you? Because if it is, it'll change your life. Right? It'll cause you to be a worshiper of him. But if it's not, there's a sense in which something needs to change because we're kind of spinning our wheels. Like A.W. Tozer saying, right? We have this, we have that. We have programs. We do a lot of good things, but we miss the jewel of it all. Right? We miss the heart of it. Longing for God within the psalmist's innermost being from his soul, right? It ends up bursting forth in praise. Look at the second part of verse 2. It says that it causes his heart and flesh to sing for joy to the living God. What originated in his immaterial part of who he was ends up finding expression in the material part of who he was, in his flesh. Right? The desire is so deep and it's so real that you can just see it as an observer. You see how he responds to that. And this desire for God has to be expressed in joyful praise of him. And that's just an awesome thought to understand how strong that desire is. And this strong desire is further revealed by what he envies. And we see that in verses 3 through 4. We see his strong desire for God's presence by him envying those who are in God's presence. So this psalmist is taken back to what he remembers as well. And what you want to think about in Psalm 84, the writer is no longer in God's presence. There's something keeping him from intimacy with God, and he's crying out for that. In verse 3, this psalmist remembers what it's like to be in God's presence, and then he begins to think of the birds. And he thinks about God's presence, and then he starts envying birds, of all things. Verse 3 says, "The bird also has found a house, and a swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altar, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." And he just thinks of the lucky birds, how they're so common, but when it came to God's temple, they can just kind of fly in and fly out as they please. Right? And it's not as if the birds can understand, hey, that's the temple. No, that's the altar. That's where animals are sacrificed. This is God's special presence. They couldn't think that, but the psalmist who has a heart of true worship is even envying the birds that don't even realize exactly what's going on. They get to be so close to God's presence. They get to come and go as they please and fill the courts of God with their singing. And saying, I envy that. To be like that. To be like those birds. And he goes on in verse 4. He says, "How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." Notice that the blessed ones here are those who dwell in God's house. Right? They don't just visit occasionally right into God's presence. But they come and they dwell there, and they linger long. And as they linger long, they can't help but do anything else but be ever praising God. Not just enough for them to be praising, but to be continually praising. And to know the enjoyment of God's presence is really to feel that way. And you can't help but feel that way. You taste it of the greatest reality that exists. If you taste it of that, how can you not desire more of it? And then for the psalmist, that desire was so strong that to be deprived of it was basically ruining his life. We've seen the first mark of a true worshiper, that is the desire for God's presence. We know that just to desire something is a good thing, but just to desire something is far from actually acting upon it. Right? So which leads us to the second mark of a true worshiper, which is an unrelenting strength to seek after God, and we see that in verses 5 through 7. Not only will there be a strong presence, a strong desire for God's presence, but there will be a strength to fulfill that desire. There's going to be something within that person driving him and forcing him to fulfill that desire. that's just bubbling up within him. Verse 5 goes on to say, "How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion." And the word Zion there, the meaning of it kind of changes because it's a physical place, but ultimately, in the context of this psalm, you want to understand Zion as the place where God is, where the temple is. Right, so when you think about Zion as this psalmist is talking about it, you want to think of him as thinking of where, you know, the location of God. I see. So how blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion, passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength, and every one of them appears before God in Zion. What this is referring to here, when you read it, it might seem like, what is he talking about? I don't understand. Maybe it's some Jewish thing that I just don't get, But what he's talking about is a heart of pilgrimage. Because if you were in Israel at the time, not everyone can live in Jerusalem. Not everyone can just take a short walk to the temple and enter into God's presence. If you're up toward the Sea of Galilee, you would have to come down. A lot of times people came down during the Passover. So people who really loved God that didn't live near Jerusalem, what they would have to do is they would have to pack everything up. Right? They'd have to leave their farms, leave everything, and then basically take the whole family down. It would take days upon days to get there, just to be in God's presence. When they were done, they would pack up and walk back, and a week or two would have passed. They would desire God's presence so much that they would make that pilgrimage. And what the psalmist is saying here is, blessed is the man who has a heart of pilgrimage, that will do anything to get into the presence of the Lord. Along the way, it says that they pass through the valley of Baca. You might think, I don't know what that is either. But Baca is a plant which grows in dry places. You might want to say like Joshua trees or cactuses or things like that. Cacti, cactuses. But he's saying a person who has a heart of pilgrimage for God will have strength to go through those dry valleys. Those times when spiritually you're just not, you just feel like you just can't break through. It just seems like you're plowing all the time. It seems like you're going uphill all the time. And what's being communicated here is that those who take up the task of pilgrimage won't let things like heat, won't let things like a lack of water be a deterrent to them. And notice what he says right after that. He says, or in verse 6, passing through the valley of Baca, basically a dry desert, they make it a spring. But how do you make a dry desert a spring? Basically, you have to keep digging until you can dig a well. Alright, so then, follow the picture with me. Rather than be deterred, a person who has a heart of pilgrimage, a person who has unrelenting strength to seek after God, what they'll do is, instead of be beaten down by the heat and the lack of water, what they'll do is they'll just get to work and start digging. And they'll dig a well, right? So that they can gain more strength, so that they can complete the pilgrimage, so that they can get to what they desire, which is to get into God's presence. And these words are words of rebuke, right? To those of us, if we're living if our situation currently is one of spiritual laziness, right, or spiritual slothfulness, it's just a word of rebuke. It means that we don't have strength to seek after God. We don't have a heart of pilgrimage. We're not willing to do what it takes. And you back up a little bit, and it means your desire for God is very weak. And ease and pleasure too often trump the desire to enter in to God's presence. But when this desire is present, nothing can stop it, because the deep longing of the soul won't let the person rest. And I've often heard people tell me, and I've thought this as well, that I'm trying to seek God, I'm trying to seek the Lord, but for whatever reason, this time in my life, things are just kind of dry, and then I'll ask them, so what have you been doing? How have you been seeking the Lord? And they'll say, I try to pray, and I said, that's good. And how long do you pray for? I try to pray for a couple of minutes, maybe a minute, and ask the Lord to help me, and I'll open up my Bible. What are you going through? I just let it fall, and wherever it falls, that's where I read. And I'll read a couple of chapters, and I'm done, and I just feel like, Lord's not there. And I've been there as well, so I understand that. When you think about it, in light of Psalm 84, where's the heart of pilgrimage in that? It's just the sun is beating on your face, and after a while you go, woo, God's not there. You know, the desire is not there. The unrelenting strength to seek after God isn't there either. And if we were in a dry valley, what that kind of effort or lack of effort would picture would be someone just kind of laying down and rolling over and waiting for you know, a storm to come to give them water, waiting for something else to you know, basically bring God's presence to them. But the picture here is that the worshiper will not stop. They'll keep on going. They'll keep plowing. Because the reward of being in God's presence is worth it. I want you to note here that God's word sometimes acknowledges that it's easy to get into God's presence. Praise God for those times. And praise God for the times when, you know, you read the Bible for a couple minutes and you just feel like the Lord is right there and convicting your heart and your mind is just clear. You know, it's kind of like a bird that can just come and go and enter into God's presence. Sometimes it's easy. But it also acknowledges that sometimes it is extremely difficult. It's as if someone's, you know, going through a desert valley and having to dig a well and just kind of plow through. Sometimes it takes that. And we need to understand that. Because when it comes to our spiritual lives, we want things to be easy. But the Lord is telling us, yeah, sometimes it is, but sometimes it can be very difficult. And if you really desire to be in God's presence, you will have an unrelenting strength to seek after God. Because the desire within you will be so strong that you can do nothing but continue to plow. When you think about your time with the Lord, you know, it shouldn't be, you know, the goal isn't merely to pray and to read the Bible. You know, sometimes, you know, when I was a younger believer, I used to think that that was the goal. And I would meet with my small group leader and I was like, you know, how are you doing? I'm doing pretty good because I read the Bible every day and I prayed every day, you know, and as if that's the goal, you know, of my Christian existence. And those are good things, you know, not to minimize that at all, but that's not the goal, right? Those are the means to the end. What is the end? The end is to worship God, to be in His presence, and to let your mind be so taken by God's word and your heart is soft towards Him. You understand that God is real in everything that He's saying. You understand that God is real in your situation, in your trials, that God is in control and He's sovereign and you can trust Him. And that's the goal, to get to the heart of worship where everything makes sense according to God's perspective. Sometimes it's going to take an hour. You know, sometimes if it takes an hour, I just encourage you, spend an hour. Sometimes it's going to take hours. Sometimes it's going to take days where you're plowing through and then you just feel like, you know, that I'm still in the desert. I'm still in the dry valley. You know what you got to do? You got to wake up the next day and then plow again. And then the next day, plow again. There's been periods in my life where I've had that, you know, where I've been in that situation where I have been in the dry valley. And I'm seeking after God and I'm reading scripture, you know, I'm reading book after book and I just feel like the Lord's not there and I just have to think, you know what, I'm going to keep plowing. In faith, I'm going to keep plowing because I know that that's what God wants me to do. It's not an issue of me being hypocritical. It's not an issue of me doing something just because I know it to be right, even though my heart doesn't want to do it. But in faith, I keep plowing. Right? Lord, I don't feel like it. Lord, it's difficult. I feel like You're not there. But I'm going to plow in faith. I'm going to keep seeking Your face because I know that I'm in the midst of a dry valley. What else can I do? Right? That's the mentality that we need to have. Sometimes it'll take weeks. We just need to relentlessly plow. We need to relentlessly seek Him. Until we get to God's presence. Until we get to the point where God is real to us. Just to illustrate, you know, when I was in seminary, everyone had to take a class on prayer. Right? And the main assignment for that whole semester was that you would have to pray an hour a day and write about it. Right? And that was a tall order. For a lot of people, that was a tall order for me. I wasn't used to just even sitting still for an hour. I, you know, multitasking. I do something, you know, I want to listen to something, but it needed to be an hour. And Dr. Roskopf was a man who prayed more than an hour a day. And he actually had a prayer booklet with him. He said at home he had stacks of them over the years. Anytime someone would give him a prayer request, he'd write it down and he would just say, you know, if you ask them, Dr. Roskopf, can you pray for me about this? You know, when you pray, he was like, you know, let me pray for you now. And he would write it down. And he'll ask you, and he'll keep asking you, and if it, you know, when the Lord answers, if he would cross it off, he filled a book and just kind of stored them away. He said, yeah, tons of them. And he wanted us to to cultivate a life of prayer. But imagine being a student and coming into this class and understanding this is going to be tall order. I could fail this class. You know, I either pray the hour or I don't. I either get an A or I get an F. You know, and how many times something's going to come up in your life that it's hard to do that every single day. So the students came up to him and said, you know, Dr. Roska, I'm having a really hard time with this assignment. We break down the hour into 30-minute segments. And I do it 30 minutes at one part of the day and then finish up the last 30 minutes at another part of the day. He said, you know what? Okay, I'll give you grace. I'll let you do that. Right? And then some students were coming back to him a couple weeks later and saying, Dr. Roska, this is hard. So we break it up into 15-minute segments or 20-minute segments, 3 times a day, 4 times a day, and then he just said no. You know, but then the reason is important. The reason why he said no, he said, I don't even want you guys breaking it up into 30-minute segments. I want you guys doing an hour the whole time. And the reasoning behind that was sometimes it takes 15 to 20 minutes just to get into the mindset of prayer. Sometimes for the first 15, 20 minutes, your mind is buzzing and then you're just thinking, hey, there's a prayer request here, there's a prayer request here, and you're just kind of going through the motions saying what you normally say. Right? But it's when you quiet down your heart and all the busyness of life kind of comes to a halt within your soul, and you're there in the presence of God, that at a certain point, the distractions are gone and you're focused. But there's a certain point where you understand, hey, you know what, I'm really at the Lord's feet now. I'm engaged. I'm not just going through the motions. And he says oftentimes it takes 15 or 20 minutes just to get there. And if I let you break up the prayer times in 15-minute segments, you may do it an hour every single day and never get to the point where your heart is truly worshiping God. And I experienced that a lot. And I said, there'd be times where I try to get through the hour, but when I couldn't, just because of whatever reason, then I would do the 30-minute segment. And I would kind of look at the watch, oh my goodness, time is seriously standing still. You know? Something's wrong here. But, you know, I would look at my watch once in a while, and then it'd be like 20 minutes has passed, and I'm thinking, I'm just spinning my wheel and I'm just saying empty words to God, but to keep smiling, you know? And then sure enough, then towards the end of my time, I'm thinking, okay, now, you know, I think I'm kind of close to the 30 minutes, and then I just feel like, okay, the distractions are gone, I'm focused now. And I'm at God's feet. I'm worshiping Him with the right mindset. I am in wonder, love, and praise of God. I'm in awe of Him. And the fact that I can even come into His presence and make requests. And then I just really start praying at that point. Right? And then some time passes, I just start praying, and I look up, and 45 minutes has passed. Right? The goal isn't to do your spiritual disciplines. The spiritual disciplines are there to get you to the end. Right? The goal, which is to be in God's presence, and for your heart to be changed in His presence, and to be transformed by that. I think some people never experience the joys of prayer because they simply stop after just a few minutes. After about 5 requests. Look at the end of verse 6. We see here that God blesses the unrelenting seeker of His presence. It says that the early rain also covers it, speaking of the dry valley, right, with blessings. I think what's going on here is in verse 5, he's saying that, you know, the true worshiper will dig a well in the dry valley. And when he does that, sometimes the Lord will send an early rain to cover the valley with blessings. You know, but sometimes the Lord waits for us to plow. The Lord waits for us to continue to seek His face. And then when we feel like, you know, Lord, I'm seeking Your face so much, I'm tired. I don't know how much longer I could do this. And then the Lord basically sends the rain and helps us out. But oftentimes that's the order. Sometimes He wants us to be plowing first in faith. And the Lord will encourage us along the way. In verse 7, it says, they go from strength to strength, and every one of them appears before God in Zion. They have strength to seek the Lord because they desire God's presence so much, and when that's used up, the Lord sends the rain and gives them added strength. So they go from strength to strength, and they keep progressing, and then the Lord wants them there in His presence. And it says in verse 7 that they all basically appear before God in Zion. They get to their destination because they're undeterred in their desire to worship Him. And they act upon it. Now we've seen the first two marks of a true worshiper. The third mark found in the text is a stated preference for the things of God. There's just a preference that the worshiper has that God is better than everything else. When you think about preferences, we all have preferences. Right? Think about toilet paper. Okay? You like it over or under? That everyone here pretty much has a preference. Maybe a handful of you don't. Maybe some of you have such a strong preference, if you see it the wrong way, then you'll change it and make it the right way. Right before you take care of business. You all have preferences, Coke or Pepsi. Right? Probably something pops up in your head. Probably. And you go to some place, fast food place, can I have some Coke? No, when they have Pepsi, I forget it. Strong preferences for things that ultimately don't matter much. About the dark meat or white meat. Best food or Miracle Whip? Sandwiches. Some people won't eat Miracle Whip because it's kind of gross or whatever. They don't like the tanginess. Dodgers or Angels? And I'm an Angel Angel. You know, some of you guys might be saying, "No, Giants, the Dodgers." Strong preferences, right? Why do you have a connection to those colors and to that name and that uniform? Right? You don't have any connection to the players. Sometimes the players go from team to team, but you still are loyal to the uniform. Strong preferences. Some people spend a lot of money on a jersey that says Dodgers or Angels on it, $100 or whatever. That's strong preferences. And if someone gave them a gift for their birthday that had the other team, they'd return it, or if they couldn't return it, they'd give it away, or they'd burn it, or they'd give it away. Right? Strong preferences. Sweet or salty for snacks. Some people like the sweet stuff, some people like the salty stuff. For cars, stick shift or automatic. Maybe everyone here is automatic except for maybe a few guys, maybe one or two girls. You know, what's interesting is even with guitars, you know that piece of plastic that holds the strings right at the very end where your hand is? Some people will, so there's 1/16 of an inch difference on a lot of guitars. One 1/16 of an inch bigger, other ones 1/16 of an inch smaller. And people who have a preference for one will not buy a guitar that has, you know, the nut width 1/16 of an inch different. Right? That little bit of a difference, people have such strong preferences for it. It can be perfect in every other way, but they know that the width of the nut is not to my liking. Perfect in every other way, but forget it. But strong preferences. We have preferences for a lot of things. A lot of times they're very strong. But when it comes to the worshiper, right, they will have a preference for God above all else. Someone says, you want to spend time with the Lord, or do you want to do this? The worshiper, you know, when they're thinking clearly, when they're in the Spirit, they'll say, you know, I'd rather spend time with the Lord. Would you rather read Scripture and learn about theology or this and that? Or would you rather surf the net? And if we're in the right mindset, walking in the Spirit, in our hearts are where they should be, well, there's going to be a general preference, strong preference, so, you know, I'd rather spend time with the Lord. First of all, we see in the text here that this preference is seen in his prayer, or in the prayer of the son of Korah. In verses 8 and 9, it says, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. And you know, when you're reading this, you might be thinking, what is he talking about? You know, he's just going all over the place. But what's going on here is that the psalmist is praying for the king. And you might say, I don't get that. You know, I don't see that in the text. But the king in Old Testament times is often called the shield. And the king was also often called the anointed one, right? Because before they would ascend to the throne, a prophet would come and pour oil on their head. So they were the anointed one. They were the king. They were the shield over the nation. So when, in verse 8, the psalmist is saying, O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. He's giving prayer for the king. Right? Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. Consider the king. Right? Look upon with favor upon the king. Is what he's asking for. But when you boil it all down, what the psalmist is doing, he's praying for a good ruler so that he can be free to worship God. Right? So that the things, the policies or the, you know, the general direction that the leader takes the nation won't take him away from worshiping God freely. And how do I know that? Because verse 10 says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. Right? He's saying, Lord, consider the king. I pray for the king. Look upon favor to the king that is in place. Why? Because a day in your courts, to be able to be in your presence, is better than 1,000 outside. But the motivation for that prayer is his heart of worship. And you see that connection in verse 10. And this is basically an Old Testament example of what we're told to do in the New Testament. in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we're told, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. And he lists who some of these men are. The king and all who are in authority. Right? Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Pray for your leaders so that your worship, or in light of how you're able to worship the Lord. Right? So you don't have to pray for President Obama because you like him. Right? I actually pray for him, I think, more than I pray for my sister, which is sad. I should pray for my sister more. But I actually pray for him a lot because I'm commanded to. But I don't pray for him, for President Obama, because I like him. I pray for him because I have a strong preference to worship God freely. Right? And when certain policies are made where it feels like those things go against my convictions, I pray for him. And I pray that God would move his heart and spirit in certain ways. And that's what the psalmist is doing here in verses 8 and 9. That's what's driving it. Right? It's the connection to worship. Secondly, we see that this preference is seen in his comparisons in verse 10. Verse 10 says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And there are actually here two comparisons being made. The first is one of duration. Right? It says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. For a day in your courts, right? A day in your presence, in God's presence. A day of hearing God's word. A day of repenting. Of believing, of adoring God, and being in your right spiritual mind, and communion with God is far better than over 10 lifetimes of doing anything else outside. But everything else pales in comparison. You see the strong preference that he has. Basically saying that being in God's presence is 1,000 times better than anything else the world has to offer. In some of King David's Psalms, which we see the same heart, in Psalm 16:11, it says, thou wilt make known to me the path of life, and he says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. And where is joy? Where does joy come from? Where does the fullness of joy come from? It comes, God, in your presence. He says, in thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. If you were to ask David at that time when he penned those words, do you prefer anything more than God? Absolutely not. He says, all the joys that I could ever have, the deepest joys that I could have, are in God's presence. Psalm 21, verse 6. Psalm 21, verse 6 is kind of interesting, because this is David talking, but he speaks of himself in the third person. And so if you watch sports a lot, and then the athletes speak of themselves in the third person, you know, that's biblical, I think. Psalm 21, you know, David is speaking here, because for thou dost make him most blessed forever, and when he's saying he dost make him most blessed forever, he's talking about the king, and who was the king? It was David, who's speaking of himself in the third person. Kind of weird. But we're used to that, right? So thou dost make him joyful, and you're making me joyful with gladness, and you do so in thy presence. I'm blessed forever, you make me joyful, you make me glad when I'm in your presence. When the child of God is in God's presence, everything else is going to pale in comparison. The preference is strong, the preference can be stated clearly. The second comparison is one of proximity. The second half of verse 10, he adds that I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. At the lowest position near God's house is better than the loftiest position outside of God's house. I'd rather be at the outside gate of the temple where I can't even get in and just be kind of looking, you know, like a dog, just kind of, you know, just on the edge, right? Just kind of peering in and just understanding that I'm close to the Lord. That's far better than being in the highest position, right? To be dwelling in the tent of wickedness, right? To be so comfortable among sinners. Just be even not even in God's presence, but near God's presence. And possibly that's even better than anything else. Puritan Thomas Brooks, he said, the least good look that a man has from God, and the least good word that a man hears from God, and the least love letter, and love token, that a man receives from God is exceedingly precious to that man that hath God for his portion. The very least of God is exceeding precious to a gracious soul that hath God for his portion. God means everything to you. Any little crumb that he would give you is better than anything else. If God is your portion, you understand his preference, Like, how much more is a day in heaven? Right? The psalmist is talking about just a day on earth. Think about a day in heaven. How much more would you prefer that than anything that this world has to offer? Right? How about an eternity in heaven? How much more would you prefer that? God has given us a lot to look forward to, but again, it's centered around us being in His presence, which connects to our heart of worship. Our preferences tell us a lot about ourselves, and when it comes to our preferences, I believe our preferences, we prefer the things that we know we can enjoy. We prefer the things that we know we can enjoy, and that's a hard thing to say, and it's a hard thing to hear, because it condemns us. All the things that I prefer, I know that I'm going to enjoy it, so I'll keep on preferring them. If you don't seek God much, and it means that deep down inside, you don't really enjoy God much. And if you don't want to be in God's Word, if you don't want to be around God's people, and it, ultimately what that should tell us about our hearts is, you know what? I'm not going to enjoy being around God's people, and I'm not going to really enjoy learning about God. So therefore, I won't do it. Right? How many of us continue day after day to do something that we don't enjoy, and we keep on doing it because we don't enjoy it? Sometimes we do it because we have to, but if we have a choice, right? None of us do that. We always choose what we know we can enjoy, because deep down, we know that if we go on that path, we'll like it. When it comes, just for example, the dentist, right? We know we should go. We know that plaque and crud is, you know, lining up near our gums, and our gum lines are going to recede along with our hairlines, and, you know, just going to be looking silly, and we know that, you know, it's going to make our breath smell, it's going to affect our health because of all the germs that are swallowing into our bloodstream and all these other things, but yet we don't go because we don't like the drill, we don't like this or that, right? We know it's good, we put it off because it's not fun. Right? We don't prefer it, so we'll keep pushing it off. You know, think about yard work. I don't know how many of you have a yard, or if your parents had a yard and you had to do the work. And to look at yard, you know, the yard after you're done mowing it and doing all the stuff, and it's rewarding. You know, I keep telling myself, I look in the backyard, I'll put off the reward for another day. You know, I'll push it off for another day. Delay gratification. And then the week goes. Studying ahead. We know we should. Especially at the beginning of a new quarter, because we realize, I could have gotten better grades if I just, you know, spinal wig didn't have to be so hairy if I just spent a couple more days earlier on in the quarter. We know it. Every one of us knows that. And yet, we wait till the very last minute to do that. Why? Because we know that we hate studying. And we know that we'd rather do anything else than that. Trimming your nose hairs, right, for your brothers. Maybe you guys know what I'm talking about. And if you don't yet, when you pass 30, then your hair actually grows faster. They grow in weird places that you don't want it to grow. You know that you should trim your nose hairs maybe after your second haircut, every other haircut, because, you know, this grows too. And you put it off because, you know, it's kind of weird to do that. And then sure enough, you know, you go to church, you smile, and then, you know, you say hi, right, every time. And you're dropping, you know, and you're breathing. Why do we put off things that we know that are good for us? We know we're running for them. Right, so if we don't seek after the Lord, it's ultimately a heart problem, because we are revealing our hearts to say, Lord, I don't think I'm going to enjoy that. I don't think I'm going to enjoy what you're asking me to do, so I won't do it. Psalm 25, verse 5, another psalmist who understood the preference for God and was a true worshiper. Psalm 25, verse 5, it says, for thee I wait all the day. I just wait for you, Lord, and I'll do it all day. Psalm 89, verses 14 through 16. Psalm 89, 14, verse 14. Whose righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. Right? How blessed are the people who know how wonderful you are. O Lord, they walk in the light of thy countenance. And verse 16. Is in thy name, they rejoice all the day, and by thy righteousness they are exalted. Right? Because of you, because they understand who you are, they can rejoice all the time. Because they love you, because they know that they will enjoy you. Psalm 119, verse 97, Paul speaking about the Word of God. It says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." He gives the reason for it and what he does. Why do you meditate on God's law all the day? He didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have Philippians. Right? He didn't have Romans. He had Deuteronomy. Right? He had Leviticus. And he's meditating on these things all day. Why? Because he loves it. He knows he's going to enjoy it. And if we know that we're going to enjoy being in God's presence, we will pursue Him relentlessly. What's going on when we don't prefer God above all else? C.S. Lewis had some insight in that. He preached a sermon titled The Weight of Glory. And he says that we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. This is like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. That we are far too easily pleased. Like when we find things in this world that we prefer above God, it just means that we are too easily pleased because we are forsaking the greatest thing, which is God Himself. Verses 11 and 12, the psalmist gives the basis for his preferring, preferring God's presence. Ultimately, the basis for preferring God's presence is, basically because of who God is. If you understand who God is, then it makes sense to prefer Him above all else. Verse 11 says, "For the Lord God, right, is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in You." The basis for preferring God's presence is just understanding who God is. And he says that God is a sun. Think about the sun. It revives. It nourishes. Right? It just brings warmth and provides light. He's also a shield, meaning that He's a protector, our refuge, and our help. And He's that to me. Because He's that to me, how can I not prefer Him? If He gives grace and glory, and He withholds no good thing. And the psalmist here isn't speaking of common good or common grace, or the good of common grace, because the Bible says that the sun rises on the just and the unjust, right? The rain falls upon the righteous and the wicked. But he's speaking about that God withholds no good thing in terms of special grace. He withholds no good thing of special grace for those who love Him and trust in Him. Things that we're talking about are things like peace in the heart, right? The joy of salvation, the blessing of being in God's presence. These are special grace type good, things that are good. So those kinds of things He will not withhold from the true worshiper. First Paul sums it all up. He says, "O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in You." What I want to point out to you in this verse is that the word for trust here is not the same as belief. It's not the same as mental assent. Like, okay, I acknowledge that. Right? It's a little bit more involved. The Hebrew word for trust here has more of a sense of resting. Right? And finding your hope and your security by resting in some truth. So when he says, "O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in You," he's saying, "O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who finds rest in You." Like practically, will find security in You, will find hope in You, and physically places himself in who You are, and invests himself in Your character and the reality of who You are. Blessed is that man. Not the man who just says, "Yeah, God is good," and can list off things theologically, right, on paper. But the one who, within their heart, they rest in the truth of who God is. Blessed is that man. Having gone over the three marks of a true worshiper found in Psalm 84, and do you fit the description? And just these three simple marks, do you fit the description? Do you strongly desire the presence of God? Do you have an unrelenting strength to seek after God? And you only need that strength when it's difficult. Right, so during the dry times, you can kind of gauge how much of a worshiper you are. So when it's easy, it's easy. Nobody gets rewarded for doing something that's easy. If you have an unrelenting strength to seek after God when it's tough, and you're going through the valley and you just feel like God's not there, but you, in faith, you don't see Him, but you know He's there, you're a rewarder of those who seek Him, and in faith, you continue to plow. And thirdly, do you prefer the things of God above all else? I think too often, if we don't think in these terms, if we do what A.W. Tozer said, and busy ourselves with everything else, but miss the crown jewel of the Christian life, which is worship, right, then these marks will appear once in a while. Once in a while we'll have a strong desire. Once in a while we'll have an unrelenting strength for that. But once in a while we'll prefer God above other things. But for the most part, we shift back into human mode. Right? But I still got to preach. And I still got to lead this. I still have to read this for Bible study. I still have to do all these other things. I have to serve and all these other things. And what about worship? What about God? We need to bring that back into the forefront. We need to cultivate that. That's the heart of the matter. The presence of God isn't localized as it was before. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. Because Christ died for our sins and paid the penalty of it, then the holy place is basically opened up to us. You know, it's within us because God lives within us. Right, so in that sense, it's different, but in some respects, it's the same. Because the pursuing of God's presence is still the same to understand it in reality, in your experience. The same things happen. In Luke chapter 10, we find the account of Mary and Martha. This is probably an account that you're aware of. Basically, Mary and Martha, or Martha invites Jesus over into her home, so she's thinking, I've got a lot to do. I can't just feed Jesus leftovers. Right? I've got to go get the best meat. I gotta do this. I gotta prepare, clean the house. You know, cleaner than it normally is because it's the Lord, right? I need to give Him my best. I need to make sure everything's in order. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38, says, now as they were traveling along, He entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her home. Right, verse 39, she and her sister called Mary, who were seated at the Lord's feet, listening to His word. Or who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to His word. But Martha was distracted by all her preparations. She came up to Him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Notice how she does that, right? She doesn't say, Mary, why don't you help out? She says, Lord, how come she's not helping out, right? She kind of makes it a godlier thing, like, you know, encourage her, you know. You poke her instead of me. You let her know her shortcomings. Right? And then tell her to help me. Verse 41, but the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. You've missed the point. I basically say, I'm in your home. You've missed the point. You're serving me without worshiping me. That is what's going on. Verse 42 says, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. The Lord is basically saying, you know what? You can serve me, but worship me. Make sure that element is not missing. When Mary has figured that out, and I'm not going to tell her to help you. She gets it. We're too often, like Martha, distracted, worried, and distressed about so many things, so many good things that we can find ourselves doing. There's a ton of good things, like ministry. Right? But we need to be involved in the needful thing, the necessary thing, which is to worship the Lord, beholding Him, having intimate fellowship with Him, and adoring Him. We can get back to the heart of the matter, put the first thing first. I encourage you to set some time aside today to seek the Lord and don't stop until you find Him. If you feel like, you know what, I've been seeking Him, and then just call time out, wake up the next morning, and you know, get back to the necessary thing. I've been challenged by the account of one woman's devotional life in the book How to Worship Jesus Christ by Joseph Carroll. It's like a 115-page book, really small, something that you could probably read. I don't know how fast you read, but you could read easily within a week, just going a little bit at a time. It's like five chapters, I think, five or six. And he speaks of a woman who would wake up in the middle of the night to spend time alone with the Lord. And he said that sometimes she wakes up at 2 o'clock just because she's sleeping and she can't sleep, so she just kind of wake up and open her eyes. Instead of thinking, oh man, it's 2 o'clock, I better go back to sleep. I only have so many hours left before the day begins again. But she would say, oh, it's 2 o'clock, I think the Lord wants me up. Sometimes at 5 o'clock, she'd look at her clock and she would think, well, the Lord wants me up. He wants me to spend time with Him. So she would just get up. And then someone asked her, so how long do you spend, in God's presence? In those times when you're seeking God's face, how long do those times last? And she said, oh, that's up to Him, When I'm done worshiping Him, basically, when I've been in His presence, You know, when my heart is satisfied, then I'm done. But if I don't get there, then I need to keep on going, is her heart. That's the heart of pilgrimage that we find within her. And she says, basically, when he tells me to go back to bed, I go back. And she's not saying that the Lord is speaking to her to go back to bed now. But, you know, just understanding, you know, within her heart that she's spent real time with the Lord. And then she says, if he doesn't want me to sleep, then I just simply stay up. And then in that account, it's revealed that this woman has 7 children. You know, that's, you know, she's the worker at home. You know, her husband's outside of the home and got a lot to do. But this is a woman with 7 children who sought Christ out daily. This woman was a true worshiper. I would encourage you to resolve to imitate that. Resolve to have that heartbeat reside within you. Right? To act upon it. It'll change everything. Right? Like A.W. Tozer was saying, if you read that book, you know, the book of the month, The Knowledge of the Holy, that might be a good place to start. You know, just to understand the depth, because Tozer has a way of describing spiritual reality and experiences in a way that makes it clear spiritually. Right? And that might—I encourage you to—if you don't understand, right, the heart of worship, if God is real in thought but not real to your heart, pursue that. It'll change your life. And then as you spend time in God's presence, He'll transform you. He'll cause you to grow like crazy, and your spiritual life will begin to make a lot more sense why you do what you do. So I just encourage you to think that way about your time with the Lord. Because reading the Bible and just simply praying are not the end, but the means to the end. Which is worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the life of the psalmist in Psalm 84. We thank you, God, that you allowed him to read or to write in your sovereignty to write that psalm. But in a time when he was going through difficulties, or he wasn't writing that psalm when things were good, but he was writing it when times were hard, and his heartbeat and his soul is laid bare in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, we know that that's how our hearts ought to look as well. Lord, I pray for those of us who are doing well spiritually. Lord, I praise you for that. That is your working. Lord, you've allowed them to be living in a time where their walk with you is like that of the birds, so they can come and go freely as they wish. Lord, for others of us, Lord, we are in the dry valley. Lord, and sometimes we can't see at the end of it. Lord, I pray for those of us who find ourselves in that situation. Pray, God, that you would give us grace. Pray, God, that you would plant within us a heart of pilgrimage. And pray, God, that that time would be short, Lord, so that we might be able to come into your presence and to find fullness of joy there. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this Lord's day. We pray that it would bring an encouragement to us as we go from here. In Jesus' name. Amen.